raised in the church, and you know, they have their own special calling. We know from Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and your children that they have an opportunity there. And some of those even have some great stories, too, about how they came to recognize that it wasn't their parents' church, their family's church. It was their church. They were being called by God. But it's a wonderful thing to get to reflect on that, and you hear someone else's story, you think more about your own, and you come to realize more of those details over the years. Turn with me, brethren, to 1 Corinthians 1. Reflect on our calling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." We heard in the song service earlier. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." In case you needed to be put in your place a little bit. "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring nothing to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we see that our calling isn't just about us. It's a lesson to the rest of the world. Your calling relates to everyone else's. And, you know, the rest of the world may not be called at this time. The rest of your family, the rest of your friends are not called. But your part in God's plan is connected to them and will teach them. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, a parable of Jesus Christ related to our calling. Matthew 22, verse 1 says, "Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" They didn't respond to the call. And of course, we know this refers to Israel. Right? They'd been chosen, they'd been set up for this plan, and time again, the nation of Israel turned away from God. So they were not willing to come. Verse 4, "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited,'" really stress it to them, "'it's time. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" It's time. It's ready. Get over here. "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business." You know, "I've got other things I've got to take care of, I know, but I've got work to do," I said. "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Those didn't just disregard it. They fought back. I said, "No, I don't want part of this. I don't want to come to your wedding. Stop bugging me about it." The servants, of course, we know, are the prophets. "When the king heard about it, he was furious, sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy.' He still wanted guests for the wedding. Therefore, go to the highways, find as many as you can, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests, indiscriminately. All were invited. All are invited to be part of God's blessings. The wedding was filled. In verse 11, the king came in to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He wasn't properly prepared. And, you know, in this culture, you would be dressed in certain attire for the wedding. Now, clearly, this being a parable, this is not about clothing. This is about something else. This is about being prepared and coming, showing the proper respect for what he'd been invited to. Verse 12, he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Right? Why aren't you dressed properly? Why aren't you prepared for the wedding? And the man was speechless, it says. Now, I tend to think, a little speculation, there's a number of answers that could be given there, right? If we're relating to the parable and to the metaphor here. Could have said, "King, well, I'm a very poor man. I couldn't afford it, but I wanted to come." could have said, you know, this was so important, I heard about it, I ran straight here. I didn't want to go home and change. Again, I'm speculating here. But what it says here is the man was speechless. He didn't have an answer. He didn't have an excuse. I just didn't bother. I just showed up, I guess. So the king said to his servants, because he didn't have a proper excuse, didn't have any excuse, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I come back here. That weeping and gnashing of teeth is referenced a couple other times in Matthew. Cast into outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. I'm going to keep a mark right here. I'm going to turn back to Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Uses the same term. Verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Now this centurion, being a humble man, a believing man apparently, says, Lord, verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, knowing, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Again, said, I don't need you to come. I know you're important. I'm below you. If you just say it, I know it will be done. Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to those that followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that would be the nation of Israel, will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just like the man without the wedding garment. See this phrase repeated. I'm going to flip forward to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 26. The parable of the talents. We're all familiar. I don't need to read the lead up to it, but, you know, servants came, went, and invested some and made money back for their master in verse 26. But one didn't. He just hid it and then gave it back to his master upon his return. Verse 26 says, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest rather than just hiding it and returning it. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, for he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man didn't put in the effort, right? He knew what was asked of him. He knew what his master expected. He didn't put in the effort. One more quick reference in Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 47. Well, that's not right. Oh, my apologies. I'm not sure what verse I was referring to there. But let's turn back over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, where I was reading the parable of the wedding feast. The parable ends, Matthew 22, verse 14, with, for many are called, but few are chosen. That man came to the wedding, he was not prepared, and so he was cast out. And then it says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's what I want to talk a little bit about today. Who are the chosen? How are we chosen? What does it mean? A while back, someone mentioned that to me. They said, I hadn't heard a message before talking about many are called and few are chosen. If you were called, and you were a brethren, we were called and we were invited to the wedding. We were given a chance to hear the truth, to understand it, to be part of this plan. So how do we know that we were chosen? How do we know that we were chosen? There's one other place where this phrase was called, is used, the called and chosen. Go to Matthew 20. And I've gone a lot in Matthew today, but I think this is my last excerpt from the book of Matthew. Matthew 20, verse 1. I'm familiar with the parable of the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed to laborers for a denarius a day, common wage, fair wage for a day, he sent them into his vineyard, right? He went out about the third hour, saw others standing in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also will go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. I'll pay you a fair wage." Perhaps they'd heard him hire the others earlier. They knew he was paying a denarius a day, a fair wage. So whatever they got would be fair. So they went out about 6th and 9th hour and did likewise. And in the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said, "No one hired us." He said, "Go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive." I think most of you have heard me speak on this section before. What I see here with these men in the 11th hour, they don't ask what they're going to get. He says, "Go." They said, "Well, we've been standing here all day. No one has hired us." These are common day laborers. They apparently go out to the market every day waiting for someone to come hire them. These are not wealthy men. In fact, they're very poor men. And I would say come 11th hour of the day, they're probably desperate men. They're in need of some money. So whatever they can get, they're going to take. You know, and this reminds me, like I said, some of you heard me say this before. When I was a kid, I did a lot of work for my father who built homes. I've done quite a bit of different types of construction. And I remember clearly the speech that my father would give me every day when I was doing plumbing work. He'd say to me, "What's the first two rules of plumbing?" I'd wait for it and he'd say, "First rule, payday's Friday. Second rule, I can't quote directly here. Second rule is water flows downhill." Wasn't water, but you get the point. The importance is first rule is payday is Friday. That's the most important part of any job, right? Doesn't matter how much you really like your job. You need the money. You go to work because you need to get paid. Yeah, some of us might take less money for a really great job that we enjoy doing, but we need the money. We've got bills to pay. So these men, these workers, didn't ask. The man said, "I'll go out into the vineyard and I'll pay you." And they said, "We'll take it. We'll go out." They worked for the last hour because they could get something. They could get something to buy food for dinner. So, continuing on. Verse 8. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." Why would you pay the last first? Well, to teach a lesson to the others. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Pretty good for just working the last hour. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They likewise received a denarius. Well, we worked more than those guys. They got it. Why'd they get the same as us? When they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm not doing you wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as you." Didn't cheat anyone. Was incredibly generous to a few. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first and the first last. And then that phrase I called earlier, or described earlier, for many are called, but few chosen. They'd all been called. Some had responded differently. Some had grumbled. Few were chosen. Now, in looking at few being chosen, and even with the many called, we know that relative to the whole world, that number is fairly small, right? But why would God limit the harvest now? Why would God not open the whole world's mind to take in the truth? You know, we know that some nominal Christian groups spend massive resources, sending missionaries all over the world to go knock on doors, right, to convince people of what they believe is the truth, because they need to know it now, right? How many people do they convert? Well, who knows, but we know that we won't convert anyone if God's not working with them, right? So why isn't everyone called now? Let's go over to the book of Mark. Mark 4:10, but when he, that's Christ, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. They asked him to explain something he had been teaching. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Explaining why he teaches in parables, verse 12, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And somebody asked me this, about this verse. What does this mean? Why would God not want their sins to be forgiven of them? Why would he not want them to turn and be forgiven? Doesn't that seem contrary to the plan? You know, there's a great sermonette on the last great day this year. Use this verse as part of it. Part of this demonstrates that there are some who've had their minds closed and fed into the message of a loving God would not keep them in the dark now if today was the only day of salvation. So we know that there will be a chance for them to understand on the last great day. But let's look at this verse. What does this mean? Why would Christ say that we don't want them to turn to God and have their sins forgiven? Well, Christ was quoting from the book of Isaiah. Let's go over there and look at the context. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6:9 says, "He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.'" Isaiah was prophesying that they, and he's talking about the nation of Israel, were not to understand what was truly happening, the truth, lest they return and be healed, which is properly interpreted in Mark when Christ quoted it as having sin forgiven, right? Spiritual healing. The context of what the nation of Israel had done at this is important to understanding. So let's go back one chapter and talk about what was happening in the nation of Israel that God wanted them to not turn to him and be healed. Isaiah 5:1 says, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted with it the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst and also a winepress in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." We know this represents Israel being brought out put in the promised land, taken care of, nurtured to be God's people, but it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3 says, "O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" God gave them everything, and they chose to turn from him. Verse 5, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will turn away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned, shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So what was happening now after this statement of Israel's failure? Well, Israel would be taken into captivity. A lesson not just for Israel, a lesson for the world, a lesson for you and I as we read it today. So we can see that the blessings are for those who love God, who follow his commandments. Lesson for Israel and for us to see the light and see the error of our ways. So I'm going to go back over the chapter I just read in Isaiah 6. Read that quote again and the verses that follow. Isaiah 6, 9 says, "He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And we see more. Verse 11 continues, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for a consuming with a terebinth tree or an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." A little bit would remain. There would be a remnant. Remnant of Israel to remember what happened, to remember the truth and the word of God that had been given to them, to build back that holy nation the way God had instructed them. And to, if they followed the law, to be a shining light and example to the nations. So, with that background in mind, I go back to Mark. Mark chapter 2. So Christ had, as I pointed out, quoted this in Isaiah about not wanting them to turn back and be healed. So let's look at what led up to his quoting that. Christ had begun his ministry, and of course we've read many were just amazed to see these miracles. Many followed him, many, and listened to him and heard his teachings, but we know that of those, few were chosen, right? Not everyone who witnessed the teachings of Christ thought about it the same way. I'm going to pick a few examples in the lead up to Christ quoting Isaiah 6. And see what he was dealing with, who he was encountering. Mark 2:3. "And they came to him," they came to Christ, "bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying." Right? They did anything they could to get to him because they knew he could heal the man. And Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to a paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven to you,' or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He healed this man. Now, they watched. Some watched and saw him heal this man and said, wow, this is blasphemy. Where others watched and said, wow, this man is teaching amazing things. He's teaching truth of God, a beautiful message, and he's healing people. But some look for other things. Skip down to verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Again, we all know tax collectors were pretty looked down upon in that society. They were conspirators with the Roman government. They were, you know, in their eyes, robbing them of their own, the Israelites, of their money. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with the tax collectors and sinners? We see him sitting down with sinners, teaching them, guiding them. They saw, wow, he's cavorting with these terrible people, right? Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a message there of repentance to these sinners. Wasn't cavorting with them, wasn't carousing with them in drunkenness. He was teaching them. He was getting them to turn back to where they should have been. But no, these people, the Pharisees, say, well, he shouldn't even be near those people. He shouldn't even associate with them. Well, you can't help them without coming near them, right? Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. This is a different event. They came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That question itself says a lot. When are we doing something wrong by not fasting? Well, it's only one day a year. We're told to fast. It's a useful thing. It's a good thing. It benefits us to fast on occasion when we have reason to be reflective, to put additional prayer in. But not fasting, other than on the Day of Atonement, is nothing wrong in itself. Why don't you do it, though? Why aren't you fasting? Again, they're looking for a reason to complain. Something's wrong, because they put in their own minds that, well, you need to be, they've set this rule in their minds that they should be fasting more often than this. It should be a regular occurrence. Go down to Mark 2:23. And it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Again, the law of gleaning was in effect. They could take what they needed as they were hungry, as they traveled along. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, who said it wasn't lawful? They did, right? And there that no work except that which every man must eat. They needed to eat. They were hungry. And furthermore, jump down to verse 27. He, Christ, said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't supposed to be hard for us. Sabbath is a blessing. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. A little reminder of, don't tell me how to keep the Sabbath. It's his Sabbath. They'd made up their own rules that you can't pluck and eat, right? He's saying that it's fine. Chapter 3, verse 1, Christ entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They were hoping he would do something wrong, that they could bring a charge against him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, step forward. He said to them, is it lawful? He said to them, to the crowd, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew what they were hoping to see. So he put it to them. If I heal this man, am I going to be doing something wrong? Hoping, they had an answer. They believed it was wrong, but they didn't want to state definitively, no, don't do it. Don't heal that man. They looked around. When he looked around with them with anger, having grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They weren't willing to call him out when he asked and say, no, you can't heal him on the Sabbath, and here's why. They just watched and waited and took notes. So, these are the people that Christ was dealing with, these people who were around constantly, watching him preach, watching him teach the gospel, watching him perform miracles, but definitely not supporting his message, definitely looking for something to trip him up with. They knew that they just couldn't get behind him. But they even though they'd heard the message, they knew he was a good teacher. So with that context in mind, we get to Mark 4. Again, Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to start before where I did earlier. Mark 4, 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and the great multitude was gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. He taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, listen, when a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And we'll get down here in a bit. He explained these all directly, but we know that these are the many that are called, right? Many are called, and that seed is sown. And then verse 9, after giving this parable, he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This means something important. Think about it. Reflect on it. Verse 10. Then when he was alone, those around asked about the parable. In verse 11, he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. There's a reason. He gave it in a little bit of a hard-to-understand way, and then said, this is important. He who has ears, let him know. It's given in parables, so that, verse 12, seeing they may see and not perceive, in hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn, and their sins be forgiven them. Keep in mind the people who were listening, who are watching, who are with Christ. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? He goes on to explain it. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, so they endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Some will fail, right? They won't make it. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's so much other stuff going on, they just can't focus, they can't see it through. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear good fruit, some 30, some 60-fold, some 100. And we've all known some of those people, that seed that was sown elsewhere, right? I think we've all encountered that over the years. People who just don't make it, just don't last. And it's unfortunate. But the parable, that hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they turn. So what good is it for anyone, for any of us, for any of the world, to understand the truth, to really take it into heart, and then be choked out by thorns? Well, those who saw his acts, those who saw Christ and saw his miracles performed and still pushed back, still sought to trick him, to kill him, they were not ever meant to understand his gospel message. That's why he spoke in parables. These men were needed to be brought low so then they could be lifted up, so that they could be taught. The Pharisees, if they had heard the word, if they understood every bit and message about the kingdom of God, they knew it was coming, they'd be the same arrogant men, except they'd know the truth, right? They'd still be focused on the little details, making up their own rules, rather than the big picture, the spiritual intent of the law. And they'd still be failing. They'd still be stumbling. So it was kept from them. And continue on. Verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that should not come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Again, listen to that. It will be revealed. Yes, it's hidden from them now. They won't understand it now, but nothing will be kept secret. He said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Heard we hear a paraphrase of that before? Well, the parable of the talents, right, that I mentioned before. Those who are doing wisely, who are bearing fruit and understanding, will have more. We'll keep growing. Those who are called and chosen are to be light to the world, right? Examples, and all will be revealed to the rest in time. Our calling, like I said, is part of the world's opportunity to know the truth. So what about those who don't understand the word? Those who might see some of it and not know, those who may see and not perceived, lest they turn. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Because that's not an insignificant number of people, right? Romans 10:1, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for all Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant to God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They know part of it, but they're not in that chosen group. They're missing something. Verse 13, he continues, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 18, but I say, have you, they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? The preaching is gone out because Israel failed. the Gentiles were invited. But did Israel not know? Verse 19, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who do not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. You know, I talked a little bit about getting to know other people, getting to hear people's stories of how they were called. Many weren't looking for it, right? Some in the old days heard the radio station and said, wow, this makes sense. Or all of a sudden they realized that what they were reading in their Bible didn't match with what they were being taught every Sunday. And they started doing research. Maybe they found the old booklets in the train stations that Radio Church of God used to put out. Maybe they just got an inkling and started asking somebody they know, hey, what is that thing, that church you go to? Paul continues in Romans, jump into chapter 11, verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or did you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does your divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. Not everybody. There's still a few in Israel. Even so then, at this present time, there was a remnant. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The chosen have seen it, the rest have had it hidden. As is written, verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare or a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Again, we see people with the truth hidden from them, but with a goal of guiding them to it in the future. Verse 11, I say to them, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, that's not the goal. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Right? Speaking of those Israel and the Gentiles, but it applies to us today, where and the workers in the vineyard. If we're not following, God will call more, right? Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And that's the goal. That's part of why our calling, why our being chosen relates to the rest of the world, to give them the chance to see. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'll just jump down to verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience. He has kept them from understanding. He has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. It had to be opened up to the whole world for us to understand that none of us can follow God on our own, but we need his grace. He used a few different examples here from Scripture. The chosen are those who respond to the wedding invitation, who come when called, who come prepared with the proper garment. The chosen are those who come to the vineyard, who are happy to get what they receive, who understand that anything they get is a blessing, right? Unlike those who demand more, who are angry that someone else gets a fair, not fair, a more than fair, a gracious reward. The chosen are those who see the teachings of Christ and how they fit with the rest of Scripture, right? I refer to the Pharisees who constantly looking for blasphemy, looking for something to complain about, something to condemn him for. But the chosen were those who listened. He who has ears to hear, let him understand. The people who watched what he did and looked to see how it fit in with prophecy, how it fit in with Scripture, how this might be the truth rather than trying to find a problem. The chosen are those who hear the word, who accept it, and who bear fruit, who see and perceive, who aren't blinded, so we can be a light to the rest of the world. And they finally are ready to understand God's truth. We can show them the way. When we get to the millennium, when we get to the great white throne judgment, so that our calling can show them what God's plan is really about. Not all will make it through there. Not all of us will continue on, but many of us are called and few are chosen.